Well, good morning. Thank you again for the welcome. It's very interesting coming on a Sunday where you have two, what I would call heavyweight passages to choose from, to find a way maybe to link. You've got, you know, this incredible encounter with God in the throne room in Isaiah 6. And then you've got one of the most famous passages, I think, in all of the Gospels, and one of the famous verses, if not the most famous verse in all of Scripture, God so loved the world that he sent his only Son that we would not perish but have eternal life. And so it was almost like, you know, you open the case, Tom Cruise opening the case, and it being like, here's your sermon impossible, should you choose to accept it. And so I just took on the challenge, and I thought, today I would love to find a way to link these passages and to look at them in three levels. So looking at the macro, the medium, and the micro. So the macro being Isaiah 6 in the throne room, this just huge, splendid, representative, artistic, prophetic picture of God on the throne and an encounter with him. The medium being Jesus sitting as a man, God himself sitting with a Pharisee and talking about what it is to encounter God and to serve the world. But then also, what does that mean for us on the micro, on the everyday, as we encounter God and as we look out to the world? Now, I'm sure we can all agree that Jesus was an amazing storyteller. Can we agree on that? He was an amazing storyteller. And one of the things that I've become quite passionate about is writing parables. Because actually, I could sit here as a film student or someone and say, have you seen that most recent thingamajig on TV, or have you seen this film? And I'll try to pull an analogy from that to land my point. But some of you may not have seen it, or may have forgotten the plot or whatever, and I could spend ages trying to anchor that point to that particular film or story or book or whatever. But actually, a parable that I've sort of created to try and anchor this point, then we're all on the same page together, aren't we? We're all going on that journey together. So that's just to either lay the line, and that is actually a pun. I've just realized that on the basis of my story, I just told a pun. Anyway. A long time ago, there was a small town. There was a mayor, a young mayor. He'd just been elected. He was very passionate about the town. He'd grown up there himself. And he really wanted to see this town thrive and do well. But it was also very far away from pretty much anything else. Now, thankfully, at this time, a new technology called the steam engine came about. And line was laid, track was laid to this village, to this town. And the young mayor was really happy about the fact that his village was going to be connected to the large city that had all of the main resources. And so the train came along, and everybody was really excited about the train coming. In fact, it became a daily or weekly or monthly event that when the train came into the station, everybody from the town would come down to the train station. They'd wave to the train driver, who was just this wonderful, warm man, who was just so pleased to have this job of bringing resources from the main city out to this isolated town. And they would all watch him disengage his front carriage, go to that turntable, turn it around, go to the front of the carriage, and drive off again. And whilst he was doing that, the resources from this city would be unloaded from the train, and it would always be the things that the town needed. And sometimes there would be new things, or sometimes there would be things that they had just asked for that they needed. But over time, this mayor started to get a bit resentful. And he started to think, why do we have to be so reliant on this train? Why does everyone love this train driver so much? I'm the one who's here every day, putting in the effort to making our town great. And he started to base the building of the town's own resources on what had been coming on the train. And over time, this town actually became very self-reliant. And so slowly, the train came less and less. And people stopped coming down to the train tracks when the train driver was there. It became less and less of an event, and it became less and less of a necessity. Until one day, the train stopped coming at all. Now, this man continued to be mayor of this town for a very long time, mainly because no one else wanted the job, but also because he'd kind of proved himself in a way to be very good at it. But then one day, a war came. And suddenly, this small town that was once again isolated, yes, self-sufficient, but isolated, saw these soldiers coming on the horizon and making camp. And within the town, fear started to grow about what was going to happen to them. And this army kept getting closer and closer, and the town was more and more aware that they were isolated, and they had basically nothing to defend themselves with. And just when it seemed like things were going to get really, really bad, they suddenly heard a choo-choo. And the train came down the track from the distance. And there was the train driver, although this time his uniform was quite different. And as the train pulled into the station, everybody ran down to the station to see what it had brought. And off the train walked trained, hard-fought soldiers who were ready to defend this town. And they fought off the enemy. The enemy fled and ran away. They never even made it to the city because this town was so well defended and so well fought for. And they just kept bringing soldiers and kept bringing soldiers over and over again. The train driver didn't even sleep. He was just trying to get as many soldiers and as many resources to this town as possible so that they could be defended and actually the whole land could be defended. And when the victory had been won and all of the soldiers had gone back to their home city, The mayor, who was not a young mayor anymore, took a long look at himself in the mirror. And he realized that his pride had got in the way and had almost caused a travesty for his town. And so he messaged the train service and he said, please, can we start having the train again? And over time, the train would bring more resources. And again, that link with the city was grown. But this time, rather than the train driver just coming in and then going back out again, the mayor had a wonderful little house built for the train driver next to the station so that he could stay. And not only so he could stay, but so that the mayor could go to that house on a regular basis, have tea, and talk about the city that this train driver was from and learn more about what this train driver had to offer and what the city had to offer. And they became good friends, and the town and the city continued to be connected in a wonderful way. And then one day, when his time came, the mayor went to his friend's house, he knocked on the door, and he said, it's my time to go to the city. And they both walked onto the train, and they went to the city together as friends. Sorry, I didn't expect to get emotional at the end there. That Isaiah has with the Lord. There's this wonderful phrase in there that talks about the train of his robe filling the temple. And in the Hebrew, it's actually a continuous. It's not just it filled the temple. It kept filling the temple. It kept going. It kept going. And in that context, in that day, the hem of a king or person with authority's robe, that was their like signature. It was almost as important as what we think of as a thumbprint now. You even used it to sign documents. You would put it on a piece of wet clay, and the pattern of your hem would be your signature, and that was your sign of your authority or significance. And if a king had victory over different enemies, he would cut the hem off that king or that person of authority's robe and add it to their own. And so a king who had lots and lots of victories would have a very long, quite multicolored, quite varied hem. And that phrase of the hem or the train of their robe, it comes up quite a few times in scripture. And it shows us that it doesn't just need to be about victory. This is about what is encapsulated in God's authority and love for his people. So for instance, if you think of the story of Ruth, she asks Boaz, she lays at his feet and she asks him to put the hem of his garment over her And that's her asking, can I please be protected? Can I please come in to the protection of your household? Can I be your wife? Or King David is hiding in a cave and King Saul comes in to relieve himself. And David sneaks up behind him and he cuts the hem off his cloak. And he's taking, prophetically, he's taking that authority. He's saying, it's not my time to be king yet. But just so you know, I've got the hem. I've got the authority. God says that it's mine. Or, of course, Jesus himself, as a law-abiding Jewish man, would have had tassels and a hem to his cloak. And the woman who has had years and years of bleeding comes to him. She touches the hem of his garment, which is the symbol of his significance and his authority. And she touches it and she's healed instantly. So when we think about the hem of God's robe continually filling this temple over and over again, it's not just about victory. It's about healing. It's about anointing. It's about protection. It's about deliverance. And Isaiah sees this with his prophetic mask on. Train continuing to enter the temple until, in essence, it's filled. And then we have another. So that's kind of the macro. The macro is what is being signified here. It's God's authority. He's on the throne. Nothing's going to get him off. And his authority and his healing and his deliverance is continual. It's a continual thing. It doesn't stop. And then we come down onto the human plane. And we have this incredibly significant encounter between Nicodemus and Jesus. And Nicodemus comes at night. He doesn't want anybody else to see that he's come. I remember I used to work for the CLC bookshop in the town centre. And one day this lady came in. And she was from a Muslim background. And she came in. She was looking very, very nervous. And she kept looking over her shoulder. And I said, are you okay? And she said, yeah, yeah. I'm just checking that I've not been followed in. Because I thought I saw one of my neighbours outside. And she says, I've come to order a Bible. I was like, yeah, absolutely. We've got loads to choose from. She was like, I need one that's just really simple English. And I was like, yeah, okay, we can do that for you. And she said, please don't have it sent to my house. I was like, yeah, that's fine. We don't need to send it to your house. She's like, I'll come back and get it. And I asked her a bit more about her testimony. And she'd come to know Jesus. And she had this phrase, which is, because her English was very broken, and she just said, Jesus, help me slowly, slowly. And I could just see in her eyes the faith that she was gaining and the hunger that she had for the word of God. And this is a bit like with Nicodemus. He is worried about the other Pharisees and what they'll think of him. But his hunger to know Jesus and to know God drives him to this nighttime meeting. And here's Jesus, all of what Isaiah has seen, plus more, encapsulated in a human being, God incarnate. And as Jesus always does so wonderfully, he sees past the question. Nicodemus is trying to say, like, who are you? Surely you can't do these things without being in the presence of God. You can't do these things without knowing God. And Jesus sees past the question. He says, you can't know God without being born again. And obviously this starts to blow Nicodemus's mind, and Jesus starts to share other things that are continuing to blow Nicodemus's mind. But on this medium level, he's basically saying that everything you know about yourself, everything that you think makes you you, all of it has to in some way be regenerated. It's like being born again. You know, I could do a whole sermon on what it means to be born again, and we'd probably be here for quite a few hours because it's a huge topic. But he is trying to make it as straightforward as Nicodemus as possible, whilst at the same time saying, you probably won't understand this because I'm talking to you about heavenly things. Just in the same way that the mayor was hungry to know more about the city that the train driver had come from, Nicodemus is hungry to know more about the celestial place that Jesus is from. And Jesus is saying, you've got to be born again. You've got to be baptized in water. You've got to be baptized in spirit. And you've got to be, everything you think you know about yourself has to be completely transformed. And Nicodemus has a choice then, doesn't he, to go away and to work out what that means for him. And we hope and pray that he did, because actually later on he becomes one of the people who helps make sure that Jesus is buried in the tomb. So we're not just left open-ended. We actually know that this encounter has clearly transformed his life. And the same for Isaiah. Everything that Isaiah thinks he knows about himself, he's like so penitent when he sees God. He's like, everything I know about myself needs to be cleansed so that I can go back into the world and serve. So what does this mean for us on a micro level, on a daily basis in our hearts? Well, hopefully we all know from the New Testament that it says that we are the temples of the Holy Spirit. What Isaiah is seeing in a throne room, what Nicodemus is seeing in a man, we have to find ways to look in on our own hearts and know that God chooses that to be his dwelling place. And in fact, I found a wonderful little sort of poem based on, if anyone's familiar with The Interior Castle by Teresa of Avila, it's a wonderful text. And there's a more recent lady who's written this as a way of kind of affirming this sense of the throne room being in our hearts. She says this: there is a secret place, a radiant sanctuary, as real as your own kitchen, more real than that, constructed of the purest elements, overflowing with beautiful things, world within worlds, forests, rivers, velvet coverlets thrown over feather beds, fountains bubbling beneath a canopy of stars, bountiful forests, universal libraries, a wine cellar offering an intoxication so sweet you'll never be sober again, a clarity so complete you will never again forget. This magnificent refuge is inside you. Enter. Shatter the darkness that shrouds the doorway. Believe the incredible truth that the Beloved has chosen for his dwelling place the core of your own being, because that is the single most beautiful place in all of creation. In the throne room of our hearts, as I come to land, in the throne room of our hearts, we hopefully know that we will never arrive in fully knowing God, at least on this side of glory. But the promise is also that God will never stop arriving in our hearts. And that openness to God's continual arrival in us, it produces fruit that then is poured out to the world. And I have seen this in my own life as I continue to allow things that I thought were really important about me to be shed away, as the hem of his garment, as the train of his robe continues to fill the temple and it's more of him and less of me. I then find that through that, I'm able to serve the world and his bride, the church, better and better. So my invitation for us as a community and even today is, as Jesus invites us to go to the inner sanctum, not just physically, maybe you've got a prayer room, maybe you've got a particular spot that you love to go to pray and meet with God, but also just within the inner sanctum of your own heart, just today be aware of that ever continuing arrival of God in our own hearts. And in response to that, we can be like Isaiah and say, "Here I am, Lord, send me." Amen.